Let us pray. God, may your words be a light unto our path, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The first reading this morning is from Job chapter 2. Now when Job's three friends heard of all of these troubles that had come upon Job, each of them set out from his home, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They met together to go and console him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept aloud. They tore their robes and threw dust in the air upon their heads. They sat with him on the ground for 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. And the second reading is from Matthew chapter 2. Now after the wise men had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then what was fulfilled was what had been spoken in Scripture through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think most of you know me, but for those who don't, I'm Mark Smith. I'm a hospice chaplain. I go and visit people in their homes who have 6 months or less to live, and also sometimes in nursing homes, and once in a while in the hospital. And interestingly, I met Jeff when both of us were seminarians together at Princeton Theological Seminary. Today's passage is hard. This passage is the bane of the occasional preacher's existence. Those of us seminary students, associate pastors, people who work in non-church ministries, we tend to be asked to preach this week after Christmas. And if we follow the lectionary, the list of readings for each Sunday, every third year it gives us this passage in Matthew. And it's tough. A few days ago we celebrated Christmas, and now we read about children dying. Why is this even in the Bible? What is the point? Well, that's what I was thinking yesterday anyway. This morning I woke up, unfortunately, to the news that a man had invaded the home of a Hasidic rabbi in Muncie, New York, and stabbed 5 people with a machete during a Hanukkah candlelighting. They were prevented from harming others only because the rest of the congregation barricaded the door to the synagogue attached to the home. A little later, we will add our prayers to faithful people's prayers around the world for these folks. So I'm going to try to help us find some meaning in the scriptural story and in today's news. And please bear with me in paper shuffling. This sermon has been revised about 4 times since I woke up this morning. So the main question is, where is God in this, in both of these stories? Did God cause these deaths in order to save Jesus? Are these deaths just part of the depravity of man, of Herod, of whoever this man is that came to Muncie? These are questions that I hear in my job all the time. Sometimes it's the dying patient asking, why me? Sometimes it's the family asking why their loved one got cancer. Unfortunately, I don't have an answer that I feel is certain. Some things are just beyond our understanding. I often tell families that there are just some things that will make more sense when we have passed into the next world, because our human minds are unable to encompass the reality of God's creation. And we also have these same questions in society as well. Why does anybody try to kill certain groups? Or why are certain groups targeted? These questions deal with groups rather than individuals, but the problem is the same. Why does this happen? The most compelling idea that I have heard comes from a combination of two theologians, Karl Barth and Paul Tillich. They talk about how God's creation contains both a yes and a no, and that what we would probably call evil is something else entirely. Sometimes God gives us a yes and we receive encouragement and an example to follow. Sometimes God gives us a no and we feel in correction or experience a situation that will cause us to learn something. Then there is what Barth called nothingness, what we might call evil or the devil, that force in the universe outside of God. Sin is a part of that nothingness, but it's not all of it. That nothingness is a force that wants nothing more than the death and annihilation of all that is good and from God. God's yes and God's no work to help God's creation, that's us, to fight that nothingness, while that nothingness fights God. Death at the natural end of life is a part of God's no. But deaths like these children well before their time, or deaths of those worshiping God, that is evil. One illustration of God's no could be a symphony in a minor key. Such a symphony might evoke in us emotions that we might call negative, like sadness. But that sadness is our own sympathy coming out, our own experience of God's creation coming and linking up with our experience of the music. That's both God's yes and God's no. True evil, that nothingness, is something else entirely and not a product of God. So are these deaths God's no, or are these nothingness? And why did they happen? In Muncie, we have this problem. The same nothingness, the same evil. A man tried to attack people in their place of worship. This is the sixth anti-Semitic attack in New York since December 23rd. Started with the murders in Jersey City at a Jewish deli across the street from a synagogue, and ending with these stabbings this morning. This is targeting people for their religion. This is not God's yes. This is not God's no. This is that nothingness that tries to destroy creation. So how do we react to these situations? What do we do? What is our response? In New York, our response is societal. We have to figure out why these things are happening, what is encouraging them, and what we need to do to stop them. We need to speak, we need to work, we need to talk with each other, and we need to find ways to stop anti-Semitism and all the other isms in their tracks. That's the societal response. The individual response is a little different. And let me give you a little bit of background on the story this morning so that it's a little easier to understand. This is the scriptural story. So the King Herod that we're talking about in the scripture is the one known as Herod the Great or Herod the First. This is the father of Herod Antipas, who's the King Herod of the Good Friday and the Easter story. Our Herod was known as a harsh and paranoid ruler. He was constantly on guard for anyone who might take his throne. A few years after this scripture, he would kill his wife and two sons, and later another one of his sons. And he was so vain that he wanted a huge amount of mourning at his death, so he had a member of each family killed when he died in order to produce tremendous grief. Also, Bethlehem at this point was a small town. In many ways, it was comparable to Blauenberg. The old city of Bethlehem is estimated to have had a population of about 300 people, and it was about the size of Blauenberg. If we add in the surrounding area, scholars say that there were probably about 1,000 people total. And when you calculate the birth and mortality rates, the scholars are guessing that there would have been about 20 boys and girls under the age of 2. Now that's a small number for us, and that might explain why the only record we have of this is in Matthew, but it's a big deal when you've only got 300 people in town. And last, it's important to talk about the Gospel of Matthew. The professors who taught me about the Gospels called Matthew the most Jewish Gospel because the intended audience was Jewish people who had taken up Christianity. Matthew often quotes Old Testament scripture in order to justify Jesus as the Messiah that the Old Testament prophecy mentions. And some of the quotes fit really well. The quote in the middle of this passage, in verse 16, a voice was heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. That's from Jeremiah 31, verse 15, and it appears in the middle of a lamentation, and it's answered by the promise that God will deliver the Hebrew exiles back from Babylon. So the placement of this quote is kind of odd here in Matthew, and I think Matthew was stretching a little bit with this one. This becomes important when we think about why these events happen. So the scripture is thin on the actual events following Herod's command, but we can fill in the blanks somewhat. What was this like for the people of Bethlehem? So let's imagine a home in Bethlehem at this time. The husband is out working in the fields. He's not home. His wife Sarah is at home, starting to prepare food for dinner and keeping an eye on little Joel sleeping in a crib. Sarah is startled by a pounding on the door and shouting, "Open up for the king's guard!" Sarah opens the door and finds a guard standing there. Up and down the street, she can see and hear guards doing the same things at other houses. And most of the men, as I said, were out of town. They were not at home, they were out in the fields, because the guards timed their action for that reason. This guard at Sarah's house is also a father and has his own wife and son at home. He joined the guard because he had a chance to retire from the army and stay closer to home. He has mixed feelings about today's orders. On the one hand, he feels revulsion about having perhaps to kill a child. On the other hand, he knows that King Herod is ruthless and that he can't avoid this order without putting his own family at risk. The guard asks Sarah if she has a child, and she points to the crib behind her wordlessly, shaking in fear at the appearance of this man at her door. He asks her how old the son Joel is, and she tries to answer, but her voice isn't working. She finally whispers, 16 months. And he says, "What? What was that? I can't hear you." She says a little louder, 16 months. His face drops. He'd been hoping to find no children in this house, or at least some older children. He knows what he has to do. Across the street, her neighbor Leah lives. Leah's a bit older than Sarah. Her children are nearly grown and are out in the fields with her husband. She was able to tell the guard that came to her house that there were no young children. But she hears Sarah's wail and she knows instantly what it means. Leah drops everything and runs across the street. She sees Sarah, she sees Joel, she sees the terror on Sarah's face. She gets Sarah to sit down, and she just sits with Sarah silently for a while. Later, Sarah's husband will come home and learn of his son's death, and neither he nor Sarah will be able to function. And Leah assures them her own family is fine, her kids can take care of everything, and she will stay with them for a while. And once the tears have run out, she sends them to bed. And Leah stays for a few days, cooking and cleaning and helping these neighbors as they slowly come out of the zombie-like state that Joel's murder has left them in. Leah is there to feed them when they can eat. Leah is there to listen to them when they need to talk. Leah is there to give them a sounding board as they talk about what has happened to them and to others, for word has gotten around about everything else that happened in town. And as they start to put the facts together in a way that allows them to make sense of the senseless, like Job's friends, she sits with and walks with and talks with them while they heal. And after a few days, she goes back home, but she's literally only a stone's throw away. So in today's scripture, we see Matthew's mention of Rachel crying out, and some people see that as a proof that God caused the death of the children in Bethlehem. And this, in turn, can cause ideas about God's goodness. Is this God's no? And I don't see it that way. The way that I look at it, Herod caused the death of the innocents. God's intervention here happened before and after that event. God sent a dream to Joseph that allowed Jesus to escape to Egypt. God later sent a dream to bring Jesus back, and this preserved Jesus' life and allowed him to grow up and 30-ish years later start his ministry as Son of God and Son of Man. It allowed Christ to travel and teach. It allowed Christ to give us the two commandments, to love God and to love one another. It allowed Christ to urge us to be like Leah and to care for our neighbors in tragedy. Following that example, we here have things like the meal train that we use for families when they have a crisis. And we have church members who visit people at home and in facilities in order to give them companionship and someone to talk to as they make meaning of their situation. We even have some chaplains who do this as their main thing. I believe that God can make something good from a bad situation to create a new yes from a no or from a brush with nothingness, to turn the evil into good. But that change needs our help. We have to be ready to help others as they work to make their meaning. And we have to be just as ready to prevent that nothingness from taking hold and speak and do everything in our power to stop that nothingness from destroying God's creation. So again, we might imagine that 30 years after the Matthew passage, many of the people from Bethlehem at that time would no longer be alive because the life expectancy was much shorter. But a few probably were, and they likely had a chance to hear Christ's message secondhand or maybe even firsthand. Maybe they went to the Mount of the Beatitudes and heard the sermon. Or maybe to the shores of the Sea of Galilee or even to Jerusalem one particular Passover, and they were able to hear Christ. I like to think that Sarah or Leah or the guard even were able to hear that message and to let Christ help them to continue to make meanings of these events, just as we are doing today, and just the way that we will stand with the Jewish people of Muncie. Amen.